Well, I think our scripture passage is a little more familiar than the hymn that we've just been singing. It is a great hymn. Neil was kind enough not to point a finger at the person who chose it, but you probably guessed. And our passage today from the first letter of the Apostle Peter, some verses from chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then the words that are the focus of our attention today, things into which angels long to look. Last week, one of my colleagues, who at least for the moment will remain nameless, and I were walking, I think, away from Jackson Hall, and I don't know who began the conversation, but one of us said to the other, and I didn't expect that the conversation would be quite this memorable, so I can't remember who started it, but one said to the other, "Do you think you've ever met an angel?" And so we had this interesting conversation about whether either of us or both of us had ever met an angel. I'm sure actually there might be some people in the general Christian church who, hearing that two ministers, probably with certainly with more than half a dozen university degrees between them, were talking about angels, might seem slightly strange. Intelligent, would you grant us that? Intelligent, sophisticated, 21st century ministers talking about angels. I think if anyone said that to me, I would be inclined to say, "Didn't I notice you rather lustily singing that Christmas carol about angels? Were you singing about something that you don't really believe in? How extraordinary for a sophisticated 21st century intelligent human being to be singing his or her heart out about something they don't actually believe." I hope you do believe in angels. Well, I'll draw a veil over the rest of the conversation, at least for the duration of this talk. Angels. They're in and out of Christmas time. More in and out of Christmas time, I suppose, than any other time of the year. We give them marginal space at Easter time, but most of the rest of the year and most of our Christian living, angels take a very secondary position and a very back seat. And yet, I suppose, every second or third hymn that most of us will sing in most of our churches over the next few weeks will have at least one reference to angels. And in fact, out of the 66 books that there are in the Old and New Testament, I think at least half of them make reference to the presence and the power and the ministry of angels. And so I thought it would be part of the joy of Christmas season if I tried to unwrap for you my three Wednesday Christmas presents and talk a little about the significance of angels. And I want to begin with these marvellous words of the Apostle Peter, who you remember had met angels on more than one occasion. When he speaks about the message of the gospel that we celebrate this Christmas season, that the prophets wondered, what is the meaning of what I am writing here when I say it's in you, Bethlehem of Judea, that he's going to be born? Or what am I really talking about here when I speak about the fact that he would come as light coming into the darkness? Or what did I mean, Isaiah might think, when I wrote, a virgin will conceive? What virgin? What child? What son? When? Who? Where? And Peter says about these things, it's not only prophets who scratched their heads and wondered, what are we really talking about here in this message God is giving to us? But if angels scratch, then angels scratch their heads and think, I would just love to be able to look into what the message of Christmas really is. And I want us to reflect on that for a moment and to think a little about angels. The first thing I think to say about angels is this, that in Scripture, angels are the heavenly part of God's family. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the fact that through what Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection and in his ascension, he's not only done something, as it were, for us here on earth in becoming our Savior, but he has reconciled together by bringing us to himself and bringing us back to the Heavenly Father. It's as though he has brought together at last the two sides of God's family. Our side of God's family had become alienated from him, and therefore we had become alienated from the other side of the family. Well, what's the other side of the family? Well, the other side of the family is the side of the family that, unlike our side of the family, doesn't have a bloodline. Unlike our side of the family, where fathers and mothers have children who become fathers and mothers who have children, in the other side of the family, there isn't actually a bloodline. But there are apparently different kinds of relationships, not grandfathers and fathers and mothers and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but the family is arranged in a different way. Cherubim and seraphim and archangels and angels who are related to one another apparently in a very different kind of way from the way in which we are related to one another. But they are part of the family. If you've ever read particularly the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation and you see there a picture of the Heavenly Father seated upon his throne in glory, and his whole family surrounds him. And there are these amazing, wonderful creatures that are really beyond our powers to describe. They contain all kinds of powers and descriptions that to us almost don't seem to go together. And it's a glorious picture of the family. Some of you, when you gather at Christmas time, the patriarch will be there, and the children will be there, and the grandchildren will be there, and all the grandchildren's animals and everything will be there. And this is the glorious picture that we're given in the book of Revelation, that there are two sides to God's family. One side is terrestrial, and the other side is super-terrestrial, extra-terrestrial. I have quite a good friend who has long been a noted professor of law. And as lawyers do, he finds himself involved in all kinds of things that surprise me, and he contacted me years ago to ask me, have any of the great theologians of the Christian Church believed in extraterrestrial life? And I said, that's an interesting question for a lawyer to ask. Thinking of opening up a new side to the business, perhaps? No, he said, I'm on an international commission that is creating the legal protocol for the first message that we will receive from extraterrestrial life. If you're worried about that, incidentally, worried about the legal implications of that, you needn't worry. The lawyers have got there first. It's all in place. I think the latest thing he told me is that when one of them comes, the legal protocols about, you know, what state does he belong to? They are beginning to get in place as well. Do any of the theologians believe in extraterrestrial life? You know, the best answer to that, if you're a Christian, is, hey, pal, there are extraterrestrial creatures in my family. And you see, when we begin to understand the way in which the Scripture teaches us this, then we begin to notice, oh, so that's what Jesus meant when he said, there is joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. That's why Paul spoke about the interest that the angels seem to take in the worship gatherings of God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's because we're all one family. And there is an extraterrestrial branch to this family with which in Jesus Christ we have been joined by his grace. And you know, one of the things that means for us as Christians is that no matter what happens to us, at the end of the day, we know that this is a universe dominated by God and his family. And therefore, for us, it is a safe place to be. So angels, we are told, are God's heavenly family. Second, angels, we are told, are God's heavenly messengers. Actually, the two words that are used basically in the Bible for angels, the word malak in the Old Testament and the word angelos in the New Testament, both mean messengers. Angels are God's messengers, and they do different things as they carry the message of God. One of the things they do, and of course we remember this at Christmas time, is that they declare his glory. And the Bible is full of different ways in which the angels declare God's glory. And the angels fulfill God's will. He makes them his obedient servants in the way in which he invisibly governs the world. And perhaps the most important thing practically for us to say is that in the Scriptures, angels are the servants and the defenders of the people of God. Angels are the servants and the defenders of the people of God. Don't you think one of the great things about reviewing the history of your life when it's over and looking back on the ways in which God has worked in your life might be the number of times God sent angels to protect you and defend you or even to divert you, and you never knew it? And there are some circumstances in your life that you've puzzled over and you've thought, if I'd been a split second later or a split second earlier, the whole of my life would have been different. And all unnoticed to you, God has sent his messengers, given his angels charge over you, as God has worked out and fulfilled his glorious purpose. Remember what may be the greatest Old Testament illustration of that, when Elisha's little servant boy went out of the house. 2 Kings chapter 6, the story is told. And he looked up into the hills, and the hills that surrounded the town were full of the enemy and the horsemen and the chariots. And he ran back to Elisha. He said, "Oh, master, we are done for. The enemy's here. There are countless thousands of them." Calmly, Elisha took his young servant out and took him by the hand. And as they gazed up into the hills, he prayed, "Oh, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw that surrounding the hills and the enemy chariots were the heavenly presences of the chariots of the Lord and the angels of the Lord, fulfilling the Lord's promise that he would give his angels charge over his people. And Elisha and the little servant boy, who saw what was invisible to the naked eye, were guarded. You know, I often think to myself, the only people for whom this world is a user-friendly universe is those who know that this is true. That God cares for his people and guards his people. So angels are God's heavenly family. Angels are God's heavenly messengers. And thirdly, angels are God's heavenly watchers. And there actually are occasions when angels are described as the watchers. They are the watchers. But what are they watching? Well, we've noticed they're watching us. But you know, if I can put it this way, and some of these angelic creatures seem to have more eyes than we have, they're able to watch more than one thing at a time. And what they chiefly are watching is what God himself is about. We get little indications of this in the scriptures. Right at the very first chapter of the Bible, suddenly, almost out of nowhere, we hear God saying, "Let us make man as our image." And he made him male and female as his image. And you wonder, is God talking to himself? No, we're supposed to see this amazing family that surrounds him. They're wondering what he's doing. They sense, if I can put it this way, so that we can grasp the mystery of it. It's as though they realize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are engaged in whispered conversation. And they're wondering what's going to happen. And then they hear these amazing words. "We're going to make man in our own image." Must have been astounding for cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels. Don't you think there must have been a real bustle? I wonder if that happened in the middle of their praises, when one was singing to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they realized that the Father's attention was all taken up with his Son, and the Father and the Son were all taken up with the Spirit, and all the angels became quiet. And then they heard these words and thought, "What is this that God is going to do? Make creatures as his image." And then if you can fast forward right to a similar occasion when the angels recognize something is about to happen. And they hear the Father saying to his Son, "Go. Go." And the Son saying, "I'm going." And the Holy Spirit saying, as it were, "And I'm coming with you. I won't leave you. I will guard you from the moment of your conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to the moment when you breathe your last breath, and even when your body is laid in the tomb until that moment when you rise again. I will be with you. I will not leave you." You imagine the angels? That's why the gospel story is punctuated with occasions when it seems as though God has said to the angels, go, just go to him. Go to him when he is born. Let his infant ears in Bethlehem hear the words of angels, his familiar friends. And you remember when he was in the wilderness and tempted, we're told, angels came and ministered to him. And amazingly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, once he'd gone through that awful agony, the Father sent a solitary angel to him to comfort him. There was a great Scottish minister, Alexander White, who used to say after he had met the Lord Jesus in glory, the first creature he wanted to speak to was the angel who had visited Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was on the cross, he said, I could call legions of angels, as though they were peering over the balcony of heaven, wanting to see what was happening, just ready to go and rescue him. But his desire was to die for us, to be our Saviour. And you see, the thing is this. The reason why angels so much want to look into these things, actually the verb Peter uses here is the same verb that's used in John's Gospel of Mary coming to the tomb and stooping down and looking into the tomb to see whether she could find Jesus. And they're looking down at what Jesus, who is their king, is doing. And they've questions in their minds. I'm sure they've questions in their minds. Here are some of the questions. What on earth is he doing? What is he doing? And then, understanding what he was doing, don't you think they would ask, why does he want to do that? And then seeing his ministry and his crucifixion, how could he possibly do that? And then, you know, because they know the answers to these three questions now, just as we know the answers to these three questions now as Christians, one other question that I think they still may be asking. Why don't they realize what he's done for them? I wonder if that's the biggest mystery to an angel. If he has done all this for them, he's done things for them that we will never experience. If he's done all this for them, why don't they realize what he's done for them? That conversation my anonymous colleague and I had. Do you think you've ever met an angel? Well, of course, the New Testament says that we sometimes entertain angels unawares, so you may not have noticed. But you see, that's the thing, isn't it? It was maybe somebody you didn't know who, in a chance meeting with them, made you ask the question, what have I done in response to all that the Lord Jesus has done for me? That's what angels. If you meet an angel and you know it's an angel, you may expect to be asked one question. How have you responded to what the Saviour did for you that first Christmas time? Well, isn't that something? My friends, if this be true, what a thing it is to be a Christian believer. It is the most glorious thing in the world. And the good news of Christmas is, it's all true, every last word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you show us things that we could never see with our own eyes, that are invisible to us. We pause today to think about the many ways in which you have guarded us and blessed us and even brought us to this Christmas season again this year through many dangers, toils and snares. And we know you have protected us. And we pray as we think about the Christmas angels this year and what they long to look into, that you will help us by your wonderful grace to reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for us that makes them wonder so very much. And we pray that we too may wonder, but wonder in the joy of faith and trust and love and service in his kingdom. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.